Our first speaker this afternoon is George Murphy, speaking on kenosis and the inspiration of Scripture. Well, let's see if you can figure out how to get this on. Let's see, it's got a clip on this.
This one is perfect. Is this turned on? Okay, good. Some biblical statements about the world and its history, we can say a bit anachronistically about science, conflict with what we know about the world today. And that, of course, raises important questions about the inspiration and authority and reliability of Scripture. Now, we're not concerned here with reports of miraculous events like Jesus' resurrection. Claims for unique phenomena are in a different category from statements like those about the dome of the heavens and the waters above it in Genesis 1. There simply is no such dome or waters. Now, those are minor aspects of the problem with which Scripture presents us, but they do provide a clear example of that problem and ways in which it's been addressed. And so I first focus briefly on the dome to set out the basic facts and illustrate typical responses. The Hebrew word that's used in Genesis 1 for the sky is rakiach. The root verb raka has the sense of stamping out something like metal foil or plates or stretching something out. There's a particularly interesting verse in Job 37. Can you, like God, spread out, that's tarka, that's the form of the verb, the skies hard as a molten mirror? The Septuagint in Genesis translated rakiach with stereoma, Greek word that means something solid or firm. The Vulgate has firmamentum, and the King James firmament. The NRSV has dome, and Luther's translation has eine Feste. So the uses of the Hebrew word group and the history of translation of Genesis 1, 6 through 8 indicate that some solid material was meant. But there is no such dome. There never was one. How can that contradiction be dealt with? First, the claims of modern science could be rejected. Very few people want to do that with the dome and the waters above it, but the situation, of course, is quite different with biological evolution or with death before the fall. Or we can argue that the biblical statements really mean something else. The NIV translation of rakiach as expanse isn't really wrong, but it is unnecessarily ambiguous. Expanse presumably allows the reader to understand the word as a reference to the atmosphere, but that's disingenuous. The question occurs naturally, expanse of what? And the word itself has connotations of something solid. And finally, a common response is, the Bible is not a textbook of science. And that is true, but it misses the point. The fact that Genesis 1 wasn't intended to teach its readers about the nature of the sky doesn't change the fact that an archaic understanding of the sky was used in the text. If the Bible is, in some real sense, inspired by God, why couldn't God give a more accurate picture of the way the world is? Its description of origins is obsolete as a scientific account. There's nothing about a Big Bang or biological evolution. Now, sensible people won't insist that there should be technical accounts of relativistic cosmology or Darwinian evolution, but they may reasonably wonder why an inspired text couldn't have an elementary picture of a cosmic explosion and gradual development of living things. That's what we offer to children when we talk about such matters. Well, we can begin to resolve this problem only if we understand who the God is that we're talking about. Lists of divine attributes won't get us anywhere and may even exacerbate the problem. It is, after all, the fact that God is omniscient that creates the difficulty. If God knows everything, then God knows about the structure of the heavens. But God has revealed himself not in terms of philosophical attributes, but in Christ Jesus. And as the well-known hymn in Philippians says, though he was in the form of God, He did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself. That's the word ekenosan, that kenosis, emptying, comes from. Emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The one who is true God from true God became truly human. We said that in the Creed this morning. And that means more than just looking like other humans or having the same biochemistry. To be fully human means to live at a particular time and place, to be a person of a specific country and culture. The Word became male Jewish flesh in Palestine and died under Pontius Pilate. He spoke Aramaic and some Greek and learned about the world in a Hellenistic Jewish culture under Roman occupation. In Mark 13, Jesus says, "But about that day or hour no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father." When Jesus said this, he indicated that there were things that he, the incarnate Son of God, didn't know. Nor is that only the case for recondite matters like the timing of the parousia. In the story of the healing of the woman with an issue of blood, Jesus turns to the crowd following him and says, "Who touched me?" That was probably because, as C.S. Lewis comments somewhere, he really wanted to know. Jesus did have deeper insight into the relationships with the Father, his own and that of others, than his contemporaries. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. But that doesn't mean that he knew about the history of hominids in East Africa or string theory. Orthodox Christology holds that Jesus had a fully human as well as a divine mind. Thomas Morris has given a model of a large, perhaps infinite computer linked to a smaller and finite one. And in such a situation, there will be information in the large computer which is not, at any given time, accessed by the smaller one. This divine kenosis, or emptying, was not just a temporary stratagem. As Gordon Fee put it in his commentary on the Philippians text, "In pouring himself out and humbling himself to death on the cross, Christ Jesus has revealed the character of God himself." Now, this concept of kenosis has been valuable in discussions of divine action. God is at work in everything that happens in the world, cooperating with creatures in their actions. But the regularity of natural processes shows that God doesn't act arbitrarily. God limits what is done through natural processes to what is in accord with the properties that God has given creatures. And that is, God limits action to what is in accord with laws of physics that God has established. Now, since different authors mean different things by kenosis in these contexts, it's important to clarify what I mean by it. God limits what he does in the world, but is not absent or inactive in some situations. Paul spoke about Christ's kenosis, but also insisted that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And this limitation is something God chooses. It is not a necessity imposed on God by the God-world relationship, as in process theology. And kenosis is not a complete model of divine action. It says what God does not do, that is, act beyond the capacities of creatures, rather than what God does do. Kenosis only makes sense in conjunction with some concept like God's cooperation with creatures. Now, this kenotic aspect of divine action means that God's work in the world is concealed from scientific investigation. But that's not simply a way of protecting belief in religious belief from science. It's demanded by a theology of the cross, and it means that God's ongoing work in the world has a cruciform pattern. Now, well-known verse, 2 Timothy 3:16, says that all Scripture is inspired by God. The Greek word inspired is theopneustos, God breathed, more literally. And that points to the activity of the Hagios Pneuma, the Holy Spirit. The Nicene Creed, again, that we confessed this morning, says that the Holy Spirit spoke through the prophets. Not only the speeches of prophets in a narrow sense, but the writers and redactors of the whole of Scripture were moved to these activities by the third person of the Trinity. All three persons of the Trinity are involved in everything that God does in the world, although particular activities may be associated especially with one or the other. If kenosis is indeed a fundamental aspect of the divine character, we should expect to find it in the distinctive works of the Holy Spirit. Ernest Simmons has discussed this in connection with Pannenberg's model of the Spirit as a field, and it's important in connection with evolution because the Spirit is also said in the Creed to be the giver of life. It's natural, then, to suggest that the Spirit's work in moving the biblical writers was kenotic. That is, in fact, an implication of the parallel that's often been drawn between the incarnation and inspiration. Just as the Word limited himself to the conditions of a human being in a particular culture, and just as God, in his ongoing work in the world, limits divine activity to the capacities of creatures, so the Holy Spirit communicated to the biblical writers and redactors within the limitations of their times and cultures. Our Bible was written 2,000 to 3,000 years ago in the cultures of the ancient Near East and the Mediterranean world. Knowledge about the physical world and human history in those cultures was much more limited than our knowledge of those matters today. People in those cultures were not all stupid or gullible. They simply didn't know as much as we do. The message of the first creation account in Genesis is that God is the sovereign creator of the entire universe, that all creatures are fundamentally good, and that among them, humans are given special privileges and responsibilities. And that message is as true today as it was 2,500 years ago. But in inspiring it, the Holy Spirit was apparently willing for the world to be pictured as people in Middle Eastern cultures of the time understood it. The idea that some biblical texts are accommodated or condescend to the limited knowledge of readers goes back at least to Origen in the 3rd century. It was appealed to by Calvin. But it's important to be clear on just who is doing the accommodating. There's no reason to think that the human writer of Genesis 1 knew about biological evolution, but condescended to the level of a less informed audience by speaking about special creation of living things. It's rather the Holy Spirit who limited the form of the divine message to the understanding of both the human writer and his audience. The kenosis was divine, not human. Now, some might argue that a truly God-breathed text would communicate an up-to-date understanding of the world. But what should, for example, have replaced the waters above the heavens that are called upon to praise God in the 148th Psalm? Back in 1900, the ether resounding with God's praises would have been up to date, but then Einstein made the ether superfluous. Today, we might want to have tiny strings vibrating with God's praise, but some theorists are now arguing that string theory is overrated. Those who want an up-to-date picture of the world may be asked, up to whose date? Calvin's statement that the Holy Spirit had no intention to teach astronomy has a corollary. God expects us to use our brains and our senses to figure out such things ourselves. God's self-limitation is a gift because it enables us to understand the world as adults rather than as lazy children who want to look up all the answers in the back of the book. By limiting divine action to what is in accord with the true laws of physics, God challenges us to gain better and better approximations to those laws. And when we understand that, we'll be thankful that the Bible doesn't freeze our knowledge of the world to that of the time of the biblical writers or 1900 or today. Now, it's not always easy to disentangle the science and history in the Bible from theological content. Figures of Adam and Eve, in particular, raise questions. You can see them as theological representations of the earliest humans, but there are still serious questions about the consequences of their sin. Sin came into the world through one man, and death came through sin, Paul says. It seems clear that Paul believed that the physical death of humans is due to the sin of those first humans. But we know that creatures, including our ancestors, had been dying for millions of years before those represented by Adam and Eve came on the scene. So how can we understand this? When Paul said that death came through sin, he had the end of biological life in view. But in our present condition, biological death has powerful affects that we can't avoid. The sense of loss, suffering, uncertainty about an afterlife, horror at the idea of our bodies rotting, regret about our failures may all be present. But we can consider the possibility that biological death wouldn't have to be that way, that it could be seen simply as a transition to a future life. C.S. Lewis' picture of the deaths of the unfallen Martians in Out of the Silent Planet is an example. For those in the biblical tradition, the most serious aspect of death is the threat of separation from God, which is sin. And it's finally sin that makes death the last enemy. Death does not just have the affects I mentioned before, but also loss of God and fear of judgment. Those who live biologically but without God partake in an important sense of death, as in Ephesians 2, 1 through 5. And it's this that can be referred to as spiritual death. We look back over the history of life on earth as people who have lived our whole lives in an atmosphere pervaded by sin. We see the dying that's taken place, and especially that of humans, as more than just stoppage of biological machinery. Sin gives new meaning to the death that occurred from the beginnings of humanity and even long before that. The present can change the meaning of the past. Human sin did not kill the dinosaurs, but it causes us to view their demise in a particular way. When Paul spoke about death as a consequence of sin, he meant death as a totality. He was wrong about biological death being caused by human sin, but right in seeing that it is sin that makes death an enemy. And the Holy Spirit was willing to accommodate to that belief. Though partially wrong, it allows the important link between sin and spiritual death to be expressed. Now, finally, I want to deal with one of the errors in a recent criticism by Montgomery of something that Dennis Lamoureux had written. Montgomery begins with the assertion that accommodationist approaches to Scripture are never justified by an appeal to kenosis. And he goes on, of course, in becoming man, God took on human characteristics. But that's a superficial statement. Jesus did not just take on human characteristics, but became fully human. Not just having our physical makeup or appearance, but being a member of that particular culture. Now, Montgomery goes on to argue that Jesus did not simply accommodate himself to the fallible spiritual ideas of his time. Now, of course, neither Dennis nor I think that Jesus' ministry can be understood simply as accommodation, and fallible spiritual ideas aren't what's at issue. But the more serious problem with that claim is that there is good reason to say that some of Jesus' sayings were accommodated to fallible cultural ideas. The attribution of a number of texts in the Torah to Moses is the most obvious example. By the time of Jesus, it was common Jewish belief that the entire Torah was written by Moses, and it would have been natural for Jesus to accept that idea. But critical scholarship, and in fact just alert reading without preconceptions, makes it doubtful that the whole Torah in its present form comes directly from Moses. Now, I realize that many Christians recoil from these suggestions. If Jesus is really the Son of God, how could he deceive us? He didn't. Deception involves a deliberate attempt to mislead or misinform. Making an erroneous statement is not in itself deception. So you're saying that Jesus taught error? No. When he referred to Moses as the author of the law on divorce in Mark Mark 10, he was not teaching about the authorship of Deuteronomy, but about God's intention for marriage. The mention of Moses was simply a way of referring to an authoritative text on the matter. A classical scholar today who refers to something in the Iliad as being from Homer is not teaching that it was actually written by an ancient Greek of that name. Now, one can, of course, argue that Moses wrote all of the Pentateuch, and the conclusions of modern biblical scholarship are not as certain as our knowledge of the nature of the sky or evolution or the Big Bang. But we have to be willing to deal honestly with the data. Most Christian arguments for Mosaic authorship will at some point appeal to the idea that Jesus taught it, invalidating the kind of argument Montgomery presents by making it circular. The fundamental point in all of this is not one or another statement about the natural sciences or human history. It is rather that the Bible is both fully human writing and the Word of God, just as Jesus is fully human and fully divine. The scientific and historical limitations of Scripture should not be seen as embarrassments which have to be explained away, but as a consequence of the fullness with which God enters into the history of our world. Thank you.
You may take questions.
Sure. Questions, brickbats, comments? Yes, Dennis.
Thanks for the paper, George. I mean, the economy strikes me of your presentation so clear and so tight. As I'm thinking, every time I hear a presentation on the kenosis, it just strikes me that I'm humbled. I mean, how do we understand the epistemology of the Lord Jesus and fully grasp that? And there was just a piece of that that came forward to me. If we're going to buy an evolutionary model of human origins, then, and if we're going to take the next step, go on to evolutionary psychology, then what do we make about the implications of evolutionary psychology and the epistemology of Jesus Christ?
Well, yeah, that is a very good question. And it's Jesus, I would say, contrary to much of the tendency of Western thought, that Jesus did not somehow inherit an unfallen human nature, but inherited the same nature that we have, which is what the Eastern Church has always said. And as Karl Barth says, in our fallen, sinful condition, he did not sin. That is not easy to understand. The fact that he is empowered by the Spirit gives us some angle on that. But yeah, I mean, that's a difficult question. At the same time, we also have to say, whether we're talking about evolutionary psychology or not, we have to be real careful about thinking that we can really get into the mind of Jesus and know what he was thinking at various times. John.
You seem to say that Paul made an error when he was talking about Adam and his sin and physical death.
Yeah. But
I think in the whole substance of your talk, you're really not saying that Paul was in error, but that he was merely using an identification or a relationship.
No, I think Paul, in fact, believed that Adam and Eve were the first, you know, the ancestors of the entire human race, the first human beings, and that it is their sin that brought about at least the death of humans. Whether he meant that it brought about the death of, you know, death for all creatures is maybe more debatable. But I mean, that certainly seems to be the tenor of what he says there. You know, in Adam all die. Well, yeah, it is, but right. Well, I think it is, but I mean, we can't say though Paul just meant spiritual death. He didn't mean that biological death originated with Adam, because I think he did mean that. But so Paul is not totally wrong, but he's also not totally right. And indeed, what the meaning we have to realize, I think, is the significance, you know, what death means in light of our sinful condition. Yes?
How do we understand the origin of sin, then, or the fall, if we don't have the word?
I would recommend either my, and I'm not trying to be smart about this, but my paper in Perspectives a few years ago, Roads to Paradise and Perdition, which I talk about a model for that. Some other things I've written too, an essay that I wrote for Biologos last year. I've talked about that. So that would, and also there's a later article in Perspectives whose title I can't think of right this second, but you could look at. No, yeah, another of mine, yeah. A little bit later than that one. That one was 2006, I think.
Any other questions?
Oh, back. Yes. Yeah.
To what extent did Paul really understand that as a physical death? And did the Jews in Paul's time, I'm asking this as someone who's been a theologian by any means, would that be the natural concept that Paul would use to think about the
fall? Well, that's not completely clear in Genesis 1, but I mean, and it's true, in the day that you eat of it, you know, they do not literally die. But that is clearly the threat that is attached to it. You know, that if you eat of the tree, you shall surely die, with the emphasis. So, and now it may well be, the way James Barr has argued, that what's in view there is not that Adam is created immortal, but that the tree, access to the tree, gives him, and Adam and Eve, and gives humans in general, the possibility of immortality, which they then lose because of sin. But it does seem that what we know of Jewish thought at the time and the way Paul speaks, it certainly seems that, you know, that language in Romans and 1 Corinthians seems pretty clear. In Adam all die. You know, that was his belief.
Anything else? Let's thank George again.
Okay, thank you.